Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
Andre Maroy once said, "Why are we here on this puny mud heap spinning in space?" And he responded to his question by saying, "I have not the slightest idea. And I'm completely convinced that no one else has the least idea." Now, we certainly do not have to react to that question in the spirit of uncertainty and despair that characterized Maroy. But I'd like you to think about the question for a moment. Why are we here? What does it all mean? And what is our purpose? Why are we here? And we scan the horizon of history for a clue. And there is one clear clue. In a Palestinian village, centuries ago, there was one who made entry into this life and into human history. He grew up in a Galilean village, in the view of some, a somewhat despised Galilean village. And very, very early in his life, he demonstrated an awareness of a very unique relationship with God. Even the years of obscurity, the childhood, boyhood years of obscurity, are punctuated by the piercing, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" My Father's business. There was this relationship with the Father, and it became evident very early. He made some immense claims, some remarkable claims. In John chapter 10 at verse 30, he said, "I and the Father are one." One nature, one essence. In John 14:6, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." He said, "To see me is to see the Father." John 14:9, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He said, "To believe on me is to believe on the Father." John 12 at verse 44, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him who sent me." He said, "To know me is to know the Father." And in John 8, he told the Jews of his day, "You have not known me because you have not known the Father. And knowing the Son is tantamount to knowing the Father. He that hateth me hateth God." John 15:23. "To honor Him is to honor the Father." John chapter 5, verse 23. And now we're immediately confronted with certain options. Are we faced here with a myth or a mere man or the Master? Are we confronted with a liar, with a lunatic, or with the Lord who is possessed of all sovereignty? I'm convinced with Everest in his book, The Divine Demonstration, that the reasoning, rational mind will find no resting place between two extremes. He was either a deceiver and a blasphemer, perpetrating a fraud, or he was all that he claimed to be. We can quickly discount the possibility that we're confronted with myth, with legend, with that that lacks reality and foundation in history. Uninspired historians, some of them opponents of Christianity, foes of the faith. Tacitus, the great fair-minded Roman historian, speaks of Jesus. Suetonius speaks of Jesus. They may make reference to Christianity, calling it a mischievous superstition. But their testimony, coming from men who are actually hostile to the faith, confirms unquestionably the fact that Jesus lived. Josephus, the Jewish historian, speaks of Jesus, a just man, who died under Pontius Pilate. Repeatedly, then, the pen of historians, objective in some cases, in others, even hostile to Christianity, shows us clearly that one option we do not have is to deny the historicity of Jesus. We're not talking about a myth. We're not talking about a fable. We're not talking about a legend. God has revealed Himself in the blood and bone of human history. And Christianity does not hang from a skyhook. And we do not cause people to believe in Jesus by telling them about our own subjective experiences. We point them rather to reliable historical evidence. He lived. What conclusions are we to draw of Him? Well, I want you to see Him today in various roles and from various vantage points. I want you to see various facets of His character and His makeup. I want you to see particularly His work, what He's done. And on the basis of this, I want us to draw some conclusions. But I would remind you that we're hearing from eyewitnesses when we read from this Word. F.F. Bruce, the eminent English biblical scholar, wrote a book entitled, The New Testament Documents. Are they reliable? Are they trustworthy? Are they credible? Are they deserving of our trust? And Bruce answers emphatically, yes, we have the testimony of eyewitnesses. These books were written in the last half of the first century by their reputed authors, were accepted as authentic and credible by their first readers. We're not looking at spurious documents. We're not looking at forgeries. We're looking at the testimony of eyewitnesses. They were either deceived or they were deceivers or they wrote the truth. They weren't deceived. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. They had opportunity to know. We've almost done Thomas a discredit. We call him Doubting Thomas. The others had doubts. The others had uncertainties. What I've said of Thomas is true. You remember one time he missed an assembly on the first day of the week and the Lord appeared. That was after His resurrection. You don't want to miss an assembly on the first day of the week. Something very exciting might happen. Thomas was there the next time. And he said, as we would put it into present day language, I've got to have empirical evidence. I won't believe unless I'm confronted with empirical evidence. And that's exactly what confronted him. He was confronted with the prints in the hands and the side. And Thomas cries out in the crescendo of John's Gospel, John chapter 20 at verse 28, My Lord and my God. The language is literally saying, the Lord of mine and the God of mine. They were not deceived. And Thomas was not the only one who had some uncertainties and doubts. But all of that was dissipated like dew before the sun when he was declared to be the Son of God with power. They weren't deceivers. Deception on their part would have involved a kind of nefarious plot that spanned many years, that touched many lives. Why didn't someone turn state's evidence? There was no plot. Men will just not usually die for a lie. Philip Schaff, noted church historian, said, a self-invented falsehood would not have given them the courage and constancy to stand and preach as they did. There was no deception. Why didn't someone turn state's evidence? Well, there was no plot. If they were not deceived, and if they were not deceivers, they wrote the truth. When they speak of His ministry, when they speak of His miracles, when John in John 11 tells us He stood at the Bethany grave of Lazarus and cried, Lazarus, come forth! And He came forth bound hand and foot in the grave clothes. Friend, that's exactly what happened. I want you to see the all-sufficient Christ for a few moments today. I want you to see Him as revealer, that one who, sharing a common nature with God, is able to reveal the Father with fullness and precision. I want you to see Him as reconciler. He was born to die. All of us, in a sense, are born to die. But in a sense, uniquely His, He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And that death accomplished what nothing else could accomplish. And Christians, in the one day of special religious observance, the first day of the week, come upon the first day of every week to remember particularly that sacrifice, to rejoice in that victory, to rejoice in a Lord who died for us, who has been raised, who's promised that He's coming again. I want you to see Him as the reconciler, reconciling us to God through His death. I want you to see Him as the resurrected Redeemer. I want you to see Him as one who now lives. I want you to see that the resurrection rests upon convincing evidence. And we have every reason to say and to sing triumphantly, up from the grave He arose. I want you also to see Him, though, as a resident power and presence right now. There are a lot of people in our world who have the idea there are wonders that He wrought in the past. There are great teachings that He gave. There are great addresses and speeches that He gave, like the Sermon on the Mount. He died on a Roman cross. The tomb was found empty, but even so, and this seems to me altogether incongruous with the fact that He was raised, even so there are some who would relegate Him to the remote past and see Him as a kind of relic from the remote past and believe that He accomplished great things, but now He's gone. But that's not the biblical view. The Word makes it clear He is a resident power. And finally, I'd like to say a word or two about the fact that He is a returning Lord. And He has promised that He will return. And that means human history is not haphazard and without meaning. That means that God is in control. And that means that your deeds and your words are significant because all of this points to God's conclusion and to that final day when He will return. Let's look at Him as the revealer. We have a great need for someone to reveal God to us. In John chapter 1, verse 18, John said, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him unto us." The NIV and other fine translations make it very clear that it is God the Son who reveals the Father to us. This passage clearly affirms His deity, His Godhood. It also tells us that since we cannot perceive God in His unaltered essence through our physical senses, we need a revelation. And He provides that for us. Backing up a bit in John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made." He is Creator. He is Sustainer of all things. Colossians 1 at 16 and 17. He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. The firstborn of all creation. As the image of the invisible God, as that one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9, He can reveal the Father. What's the age-old question with man? What's that thing that men through the centuries have all wanted? We want to know what God is like. In John 14, Philip expresses this common desire, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." That's all we want. Show us the Father. Give us a glimpse of God. And Jesus said, "Philip, if you've been so long time with Me and you've not known Me, he that has seen Me has seen the Father." And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the contemporary Christ, is also the eternal Christ. His goings forth are of old from everlasting, Micah 5:2. He's called the Father of eternity in Isaiah 9:6-7. The Hebrew idiom emphatically affirming that He is eternal. And this One came from eternity into time. And He left the ivory palaces and He came into a world of woe. Why? One reason was to reveal God to us. And the late William Barclay has said, what a blinding revelation it is that this One who was God incarnate and revealing the very nature of God would choose very common men, many of them Galilean fishermen, as His right-hand men. Would reach out to the oppressed, the downtrodden, and to some who were really hated, and would reach out to them with love and compassion, people who were looked down upon with disdain and supercilious disgust by the rigidly orthodox of His day. God is like this One who drove out the money changers because, you see, God is good, but God is also severe. Romans 11:22. This is what God is like. Why did the Word become flesh? Why did God become man? To reveal the nature of God. And what a staggering revelation it is. He not only died, though, to reveal God, but He died to reconcile us to God. Sin does a terrible thing. It brings about estrangement. It brings about alienation. It brings about separation. The chasm wrought by sin separates a man from God and alienates him from the God of his being, by whom we've been made and for whom we've been made. And Augustine was right when he said, "Thou hast made us for Thine own, and we're restless till we rest in Thee." But sin separates a man from God. The hand of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot heal, neither is His ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have turned His face, that He will not hear you. Isaiah 59:1-2. And the problem of ages and centuries past is the problem of the present day. And every man in sin bearing the blight and burden, the guilt of sins unpardoned, is alienated, separated, and estranged from God. But here's the answer, and again we find it in this Jesus, the God-man. Romans chapter 5 at verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 16, He reconciled both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He then is the great revealer, but He is also the reconciler. The root idea in that word means to change, to heal, to take that which has been broken and to bind it up and to heal and to bring back together. The word means to conciliate, to restore to a right relationship, to make friends again. And that's accomplished through the cross of Jesus Christ. Why did my Savior come to earth? To reveal God to us and to reconcile us to God. And if we today could go to the summit outside the city wall of Jerusalem and envision the scene that took place over 19 centuries ago, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the sun refuses to shine and darkness pervades the land. This earth shakes in an earthquake. Like a bubble on the bosom of the deep, this very earth begins to shake. The veil of the temple is rent from the top to the bottom. And graves in Jerusalem give up their dead. And we see there a center cross. And we see there on Golgotha's high altar, the Lamb of God being accepted as the sacrifice for our sins. We can say, that's why He came. And that's why this is the visited planet. And He came to earth to reveal God, and He came to earth to reconcile us to God. And week by week, we remember that redeeming and reconciling death. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Let me emphasize a great fundamental of the gospel, and our emphasis here needs to be much more than simply superficial and seasonal. Day by day, we need to rejoice and exult in this great victory. Our Lord's body was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Pilate, at the urging of others, said, "Make it as sure as you can." The Roman seal was placed over that stone, and the body was there interred. And yet evidence, reliable historical evidence, the same kind of evidence that you have for believing any well-attested fact of history. Let me pause to parenthetically ask, why do you believe that Cornwallis surrendered to Washington at Yorktown? Why do you believe that Lee surrendered to Grant at Appomattox? Why do you believe any well-attested fact of history? Because of reliable historical evidence. And that's the kind of evidence that we have for believing that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, wherein you stand, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you." It's important that the church, it's important that Christians keep in memory the gospel. Here's the gospel in its heart and essence, its crux and core. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He was buried and He was raised according to the Scriptures. Now then, in support of that, Paul proceeds to give us a number of witnesses, not all that could have been mentioned. He doesn't mention the women who came early on the first day of the week to the tomb. But he said He appeared unto Cephas, the Aramaic name for Peter. He appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and to above 500 brethren at one time, some of whom have fallen asleep, most of whom are alive to the present. The Corinthians could have checked up on that. He appeared to about 500 brethren at one time. He appeared to James, referring probably to James, the brother of our Lord. His own brethren at one time did not believe. John chapter 7. He appeared to James and to me as one untimely born. Paul referring to the Lord's appearance to him that qualified him to serve as the great apostle to the Gentiles. Now, what's the purpose of listing these witnesses? A plurality of witnesses. A plurality of appearances over a 40-year period. I've told students in classes and other times, a couple of times recently, very well-known writer, W.E. Sangster, thought that he had blown an advanced Greek grammar course. He didn't even want to see the grade because he knew he'd bombed out. teacher sent him a little note and said, congratulations. And he got up enough courage to go with his roommate and go look where those grades were posted. And by the way, it was a good grade. Lo and behold, a good grade. And he asked his roommate, do you see that? He said, yeah, I see that. And they left. And in a little while, Sangster said, let's go back and look at that again. I don't believe it. Let's go look at it again. So they went back. Some of these students can understand this. And they looked at that grade again. Do you see that? Yeah. And finally, he began to believe it. If he just appeared one time to one person, we might have some problems. But he appeared repeatedly over a 40-day period. As Luke puts it in one well-known translation, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And Paul lists some of the witnesses. And then he draws the great conclusion after saying, if Christ be not raised, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, we're found false witnesses of God. If Christ be not raised, we're yet in our sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Jesus are perished. If Christ be not raised, we're of all men most pitiable. After having shown the consequences, if he has not been raised, then Paul affirmed, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of them that's left. And friend of mine, that makes a great deal of difference. That means that death was really the death of the God-man, accepted by God for the sacrifice as the sacrifice for our sins. That means Jesus can say, I'm the living one, and I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Revelation chapter 1:18. That means that Jesus could speak to Martha and Mary and say, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that lives and believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. Let me say that something else we need to see. That this Lord, this living Lord, lives even now and can live in our lives and does. Landon Saunders was speaking to some college students up in Colorado. He was delivering a lesson, a speech, or a sermon, and he talked a little bit about the resurrection, and suddenly it was interrupted. A foreign student spoke up. He said, sir, pardon me, but are you saying that he was alive physically and then he died and then he literally, physically came to life again? Are you saying that he was alive physically, he died, and he literally came to life again? Is that what you're saying? Yes, sir, that's what I'm saying. Landon Saunders was a little bit stunned to have the sermon interrupted like that, but he said, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Well, if that's true, then it means he lives now. That's right, I believe that. And if that's true, it means we can know him now. That's true. And I believe that. And so Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I should attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Knowing the power of his resurrection will ultimately mean that he will return and he'll fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it might be conformed to the body of his glory. Philippians 3:20-21. But friend, it means something right now. It means that we know him as a living Lord, as a resident power, as a resident presence in our lives. And so the Word is replete with passages like these. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. My little children of whom I travail in birth, till Christ be formed in you. Galatians chapter 4 at verse 19. Friend, it's not enough to say he lived, he taught, he wrought those wonders, he died for our sins, he was buried and raised, and leave him there centuries ago. He is the contemporary Christ. And he indwells the hearts and the lives of obedient believers. He is also the returning Lord. In John, at chapters 14, 15, 16, we have a series of farewell discourses. And in them, he is preparing particularly the 12 for what's coming. And he said, I go away, but if I go away, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This one who reveals the Father, this one who reconciles us to God, this one who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4, this one who indwells our lives by faith, Ephesians 3:17, is coming again. In Acts chapter 1, the angel said, "Why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus will come in like manner as you've seen Him go." Acts 1:11. Paul to the Thessalonians writes, "You turn from idols to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son, even Jesus, whom He raised from the dead, who delivereth us from the wrath to come." We wait for His Son, even Jesus. Horatio Bonar was one writer, it said, who would go to the drapes at the beginning of the day and throw open the window and say, "Is it today, Lord? Perhaps today." No man knows the day or the hour. Matthew 24 at verse 36. The point of that is there needs to be a continuing and constant preparedness. There ought to be an awareness then that God's in control of history, that our words and our deeds are significant because we're headed for that ultimate day, and there ought to be the realization that since we know not when the day comes, we must live in constant preparedness for His return. A tourist was traveling near Lake Como in northern Italy and came upon beautiful castle and grounds, immaculately kept. And he engaged the old gardener in conversation. He said, "Is your master here?" He says, "No, he's been gone for some years." "From whom do you receive your directives and your orders?" "From his agent in Milan." "Well, who comes here?" "Well, only an occasional tourist, but my master is coming back someday." And the tourist said, "You mean to tell me that you keep these grounds and gardens and buildings and castles in this kind of resplendent and immaculate order, just as if your master might come back tomorrow?" And the old gardener quickly replied, "Today, sir, today. I keep it like this, as if he should come back today. This revealer, this reconciler, this resurrected Christ, this resident and indwelling Lord is a returning Lord. He said, 'I will come again.'" Douglas MacArthur thrilled a war-weary world a new hope with the words, "I will return." And our Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, said, "I will return. I'm coming back." And that changes so many things. And we live with a view to that day toward which all history moves, because we're sons of the day and we're sons of light. 1 Thessalonians 5 at 1 through 11. Napoleon Bonaparte wrote a letter of rebuke to General Bertrand because Bertrand was entertaining certain doubts about the deity of Jesus. And Napoleon made a statement that I think is somewhat significant. He said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a mere man. Superficial minds see between Him and the founders of other religions and other empires some resemblance, but that resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever else the distance of infinity. We can say to the authors of every other religion, 'You are neither deity nor the agents of deity. You're but the missionaries of falsehood, molded from the same clay with the rest of mortals, possessed of the same vices, inseparable with them.' Such will be the judgment, the cry of conscience of all who examine the gods of paganism. It is not so with Christ. Everything in Him astonishes me. His Spirit overawes me, and His will confounds me." And then in closing, Napoleon said, "Alexander, Caesar, myself have founded empires. Upon what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. But Jesus Christ alone founded His kingdom upon love, and at this instant, millions would die for Him. What proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ?" Friend, let me tell you something. There is between Christianity and whatever else the distance of infinity. With a number of systems, you have empty religions and full tombs. But there was one who from eternity past was coexistent with the Father. And He who was manifested in the flesh and justified of the Spirit and saint of angels and preached among the nations and believed on in the world and received up in glory, this one of whom we've spoken today, Creator and sustainer of all things, one in nature with the Father, forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on Him, my hope remains eternally secure. That one provides the balm in Gilead and the healing for your hurting heart.